1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10, and then we'll have a word of prayer and jump into this together. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Let's pray. God, we ask tonight that you would be with us in this passage of Scripture. I pray that our time in studying this would be helpful to us. I pray that God, you would just open the eyes of our hearts and open up our desire to receive the truths that are within this text, God, that we would fully understand them so that we could fully live them out. And God, certainly, even in Christian circles, oftentimes sin is not a popular thing to talk about. But God, as we saw this morning, sin is a part of who we were before Christ. We were indeed sinners who were lost and undone, but you've saved us. And so as we progress on our Christian journey, as we grow in sanctification, God, I pray that there would be a desire in us to see less sin and more righteousness, that we would have a desire to give in to the temptations that so often plague us that would be labeled as sin because they go against you, and that we would have a desire to lean on and follow your Spirit each and every day. We thank you for this time. God, help us to understand how sin robs us of joy in so many levels. We thank you, God, for what you're going to do in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When you hear the word sin, what comes to your mind? Now, your mouths might be full of cupcakes and stuff, so you guys that are not eating, what comes to your mind when you hear the word sin? Simple word. We talk about it with our kids all the way up through the oldest of the old. So what comes to your mind as you hear the word sin? Everybody else but me. Yeah, I think that's honestly true. I think it really is. We have an easy time seeing the sin in other people. Somebody else. Wendy.
I think
darkness and separation, and that would go along with what we saw earlier in 1 John, where it talks about God being light, and in him is no darkness at all. Stephanie? Darkness, another darkness. Somebody else?
Missing the mark,
definitely a good definition, missing the mark of holiness and righteousness. Somebody else?
Offending God.
That's good. Anybody else? This is all I have tonight, so I'm just joking. Yeah, no, I think that's huge. And it's interesting, as I was thinking through this passage and doing some reading, one of the things that popped out at me is that when we think of the word sin, we likely think of one of two things. We think of an egregious offense towards God that caused Jesus to go to the cross, or we think about the sin in the lives of other people, especially if that sin affects us in a negative way. Would you agree with that? We think of evil towards God, that we've missed the mark, that we have offended God, that we've gone against what God's word says, we've gone against his perfect, holy, righteous character, or we think of the individual that has wronged us in our life. And the thing that's often missing in our definition of sin is where we fall in the matter, that we have sin that lies within us, that we have sin that constantly plagues us. Now, I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand because I know the answer, but who struggled with sin today? We all did, in one way or another. It may not be some wicked, horrible act where you were tempted to go do something that man's mind would classify as unthinkable, but it may have been just a small thought that creeped into your head, or a word that slipped off your tongue, or a motive that was impure. And so oftentimes we think of those two areas, something against God or something that somebody does against us, but we would be better off spending time thinking about our own sin and how our own sin is against God and how our own sin is against others, right? We would be better off spending time thinking about the things that we do that would be classified as sin, or the things that we are tempted with that would be classified as sin, rather than thinking of the sins around us or the sins that other people commit. We know that sin is all around the world. It's all around us in the world. And how do we know that? How do we know that sin is all around us?
We have very evil living everywhere.
What was that, Dave?
There's sinful people living everywhere.
And we experience
sins against us.
Yeah. Yeah, we experience it on a daily basis. And I was thinking, even in more simplistic terms, we know that sin is all around us because we see it being played out in outlets like the news, right? It doesn't take long for you to pick up a newspaper, if you still get one of those, or read the news, or even open your social media, and you'll see something come across your screen that would be classified as sin, something that is an offense to God, something that goes against God's word. And so we see it all around us. We know it's all around us. We know that sin has touched every part of the world because we see that we have sickness and we have disease, and the world shows signs of decay. And even as Dave mentioned earlier, as we look at the beauty of the world, just imagine what it was before sin entered the world. Imagine what it was like in the Garden of Eden, and just the glory of God that was on display. And we look around our world today and we're filled with wonder. But how much more so would Adam and Eve been filled with wonder as they saw what was before their very eyes? And so sin is all around us. Sin has touched everything in the world. And we also understand that sin will be a reality in us until Christ takes us home. And hopefully for the believer, the manifestations of sin is less and less in our lives as we go on, right? That's the purpose of sanctification, that we become more like Christ. And we know this is a progressive thing. We know that when we first get saved, we are less sanctified, not positionally, but practically. And as we move on in our life, we become more sanctified as we yield to the Spirit of God and as we yield to the Word of God. And so in our lives, there should be, in some ways, a deleting of sin. Not that we're going to be sinless, not that we're all going to be perfect. It would be nice if that were the case. But there should be enough Christian growth in us that we begin to recognize what sin is and we begin to yield those things to the person of Jesus Christ, to the Spirit of God. Because let's be honest, from the time that we were a Christian to the time that we are living in now, we should have a deeper knowledge of what sin is, right? We should have a deeper understanding of what would be classified as sin and what would be classified as righteousness. And we know that not just from knowing what is wrong, but we know that from knowing what is right. We oftentimes can more easily point out sin because we have an understanding of what is right versus what is wrong. And so as John is writing here, he's writing in a way that was very forceful. He's writing in a way that was very pointed. In our world, and even much of Christianity, sin is often skirted around, right? We like to talk about it as a mistake, or I took a wrong turn, or I chose a wrong path. And what is that? It's just glamorizing the three-letter word that we all commit every day, sin. It's making us feel better about the things that we give into. It's making us feel better about the things that we often take part in. So we as believers must have a clear understanding of what sin is. We must have a clear understanding that sin is all around us, but we also must have a clear understanding that sin is something that we will struggle with until we leave this earth, that each one of us are daily going to fight a battle of mortifying the flesh and letting righteousness reign within us. And that's a daily choice that we have to make. And Paul talks about that in his writings, and we'll look at some of those a little bit later. But to say that we have no sin or that we don't struggle with sin is indeed sin itself, because we're lying. We're not telling the truth of what's going on inside of us. And the New City Catechism defines sin this way: sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world He created, rebelling against Him by living without reference to Him, not being or doing what He requires in His law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. And we would agree with that statement, that all of those things are true about sin, that it impacts us individually, but it also impacts the world collectively, and we see the decay of the world going on before our eyes. And I'm not one of those people that says it's worse now than it's ever been, because there were some times in history, and even biblical history, where the depth of sin is pretty bad. But I think we can all agree in saying this: it's pretty bad, right? It's still, the world is still pretty bad, that we're not living in the worst of the worst. I do think as time progresses, we are going to see it pick up. I think we're going to see sins that even the world would once have labeled as evil now becoming good. And I think we even see some of that in our day and age as we live right now. But sin is all around us. Sin touches everything. We are still affected by sin. And so John is writing to believers to make them aware of this reality, but also to coach them or to teach them how to handle sin in their lives. And part of handling sin is understanding that sin is there, that sin is real, and that sin is still powerful. Last week, we saw that John was calling the people to understand this reality, that in God there was no darkness at all, for he is light, and all that he does is good. But in mankind, there is darkness. And John used that polarizing illustration of light and darkness as he illustrated the difference between God and man. And so if you're following the text, if you're following the context, John sets up this case that the message that he's declaring is the message that was delivered to them through Jesus Christ. And the whole of the message is this reality that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The whole of the message is that God is perfect and mankind is not, that mankind is fallen, that mankind is sinful. And because of our sin nature, because of our fallenness, that fallenness disrupts the joy that God wants us to experience. And even after we're saved, that sin that resides within us, those sins that we commit, it disrupts the joy that God wants to have within us. And so how do we regain that full joy? Well, it really goes back to believing what John had to say about God, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when we believe that, we'll have fellowship with God and we'll have fellowship with other people. And so tonight we're going to tackle this idea of sin, and there's a couple different thought processes that John was writing to correct. And there's a couple things that the false teachers had crept in and were trying to get the church to believe. And so John wants to correct those things so that people can have a fundamentally right concept of what sin is, how it affects people, and how it ultimately breaks fellowship between man and God. And so while sin is not a fun subject to talk about, John hits it on the head, and that's what we're going to do as well. I said sin's not fun to talk about, but let's be honest. Whose sin is not fun to talk about?
Our own.
Whose sin is fun to talk about?
Nicole's.
I shouldn't have repeated that. Now everyone's going to know that Nicole's a horrible sinner. We're recording this. No, it's true, right? It's not fun to talk about our sin. If somebody confronts us about sin, what do we get? What's the first thing that happens? Defensive. And then we get angry. And then we begin to try to cover up what might actually be true, which is a lie, which is another sin. And so the cycle of sin is vicious, and it drags us down even further than we once were. But John is writing to let people know that the best thing to do when sin creeps into your life is to confess your sin. And when you confess that sin, whatever that sin is, whoever that sin was against, we'll find that God is faithful and that he is just. He is able to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to begin, I thought it would be good for us just to take a moment and have everyone list the sins that they committed this week. Not really. We wouldn't have time, Justin. We wouldn't have, not just for you, I mean for everybody. But so we're going to jump in tonight and see several things about sin that hopefully will be a help to us as we understand this idea of full joy. The first thing that John writes in verse 8 is about the reality of sin. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And this is the third if statement out of 20 that John uses in this short book. And he's using these if statements to draw people's mind to the truth of what God has said. These words were not John's words. As we saw this morning, as Paul followed the Spirit of God, God led Paul in what to speak. He led Paul to have wisdom to know what to say. And I believe the same was true in the process of Scripture, that as people like John or Paul or Luke were writing down Scripture, that the Spirit of God was working in them and through them to pen the things that God wanted the church to have for the ages. And while God used their personalities, while God used their own testimonies and their own examples, we know that God ultimately is the writer of Scripture. And so we can't just look at these verses and say, man, John was really mad at these people and he's letting them have it. No, we would be better off to say, man, God is gracious to us to reveal to us what sin is, the effects that sin has in our lives, and the way that we can correct sin by turning to him. So these aren't John's words, but they're God's words. And part of the false teaching that was creeping into the churches, the early churches, is what John was addressing right here, and that was the idea of Gnosticism. And this really means that some believed that they had received or achieved a certain level of knowledge, and because of their knowledge, they were sort of a spiritual elitist. And now they weren't touched by evil. And while they could, this is the crazy thing. Some of these people believe that while they could perform sin, they could still act in sinful ways, that sin had no effect on them in a spiritual sense. That it had, they did not inherit the scar of sin or the stain of sin, that they didn't have to do anything to correct the sin in their lives because they had reached a certain level that other people needed to try to reach as well. And so that's when we understand that, it makes a little more sense why John writes the way he does. Because there was people believing that though they were still committing acts of sin, their sins really weren't that big of a deal because it wasn't affecting their spiritual life. And while we would marvel at that and say, that's crazy that people could think that way back then, the truth is people still think that way today. It's just labeled differently. It's written in different terms. And so this idea of Gnosticism was about this idea of gaining a certain knowledge that almost made you untouchable by sin, that you could live without sin, and that even if you did sin, that sin didn't have a deep and lasting effect on you. And so John was writing to let people know that these beliefs were fueled with pride and arrogance. To believe that you and I could live without sin, or that if we did sin, that sin had no effect on us, is really making much of who? It's making much of us. It's saying, man, I really am a good person. I really am incredible. And even if I sin, God's not going to hold that against me. He's not going to call me to repentance because I'm above that thing. I'm above that idea of repentance. And so John is refuting this idea and calling people to understand that this line of thinking is evil. And what does John say? If we say that we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves. So we're lying. We're lying not just to those around us, but we're lying to us. And this is a dangerous path to go down, because if you've ever known somebody that struggled with narcissism or being a pathological liar, what happens when they tell themselves a lie? They believe it wholeheartedly. It starts small, and it gets really, really big. And before you know it, everything that's coming out of their mouth, they believe. And so John was refuting this idea. He wanted people to know that this was the wrong way to approach sin. And he's letting people know that if you believe this way, you're in fact deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. That you're making yourself a liar. And by making yourself a liar, you're revealing that sin actually does reign within your body. And so sin is real. As we've already mentioned, we know this is true because the Bible tells us. Much of Paul's writings talk about the reality of sin. The passage we looked at this morning in Ephesians 2, when he talked about the lust of the flesh, the things that we used to fulfill, what are all those things? They're sin. They're labeled different things, but they boil down to the reality that sin is present. We see it all around us. We feel its effects in the world. We see it in us. We feel its damage in our lives with relationship to other people. And so John was saying that when we believe this way, when we live this way, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the reason we say this is to make us feel better about us. But when we say this, we're putting ourselves in a bad position. We're putting ourselves in a difficult position against God, because as he's going to reveal a little later, it's not that just that we deceive us, but we also begin to call God what? A liar. And that's a pretty bad place to be. To go from just believing that you're sinless to then outright calling God a liar is a dangerous position to be in. And so John wanted them to understand that sin indeed was a reality, that sin was all around them, that sin was in them, and that they needed to take drastic measures to correct this thing in their life through the power of the grace of God. You'll know that if you've ever confronted somebody with the gospel, they're a non-believer, and you confront them with the gospel, what is the hardest thing to convince them of? That they're a sinner. And you know, the reality is, in the deepest spiritual level, it's impossible for me to convince somebody else of their sin. That's a work that God has to do. God has to break their heart and show them that they are sinners. And while they might confess with their words that they might do something wrong, they don't believe, in essence, that wrong that they've done is enough to separate them from God. They'll admit that there's a level of evil there, but it's not the depth of evil that deserves damnation and punishment. And I think it's because they're misunderstanding who the offense is ultimately against. So let's say that Dave and I are having an argument, And Dave makes me mad. He says the Red Sox are going to lose tonight, and I just lose it, and I go ahead and punch Dave. That's going to have some consequences for me, right? It'll have some fellowship consequences, although Dave's a pretty forgiving guy, so he might just like forget about it and move on. But let's say that somebody of a high-ranking power was here. Let's say even a president, a current president, or a previous president was here, and I haul off and punch the president. Is that going to have different consequences? Why? Because of who they are. Because of who the offense was against. And when we understand who the offense is ultimately against in sin, then we understand that that's why even the smallest of sins, when they're done against God, deserves hell and damnation and separation from God forever. And so John wanted these people to understand that sin is a reality, that sin has consequences. And one of the biggest consequences that he writes about in verse number 8 is that we deceive ourselves from being able to believe or understand the truth of what God has said. Jesus embraces this idea that all men are sinners. We see that he writes about it in the New Testament. And one illustration that came to my mind is when the woman was caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus says the statement, "Let he who is without sin, cast the first stone." And what happens to the audience? One by one, they slowly walk away. Why? Because they realized that every one of them had done evil. Every one of them was a sinner. Every one of them had done something at some point that would go against God's law. Paul confirms this in Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. He even confirms it as he talks about himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." And so all of these authors of Scripture, Jesus himself, we could go to the Old Testament, and all of them conclude this one truth, that sin is a reality. And so the false teaching that was going on needed to be refuted, because wouldn't it be much more fun to believe that sin did not exist within us? Wouldn't it make you feel better that if everything that you did was right and that it had no consequence? That's how kids like to live, and they seem pretty happy most of the time, right? They like to believe that there should be no consequences. And so John was writing to correct this idea that sin was indeed a reality and that sin had lasting effects. And just because we deny it doesn't mean that it's that our truth is true. We have to go to a truth that is higher than our own. We don't have time to turn there, but I wanted to turn to Romans chapter 7 and look at verses 13 through 25. And this is the familiar passage of Scripture where Paul talks about his own daily struggle with sin. That the things that I want to do are the things that I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I find myself doing each and every day. And he appeals to what in that instance, in that passage of Scripture? He appeals to the grace of God, because that's the only way to conquer sin. It's the only way to conquer this curse that lies within the world. And though we have been freed from the penalty of sin and the punishment of sin, we as believers understand that there is still a force of sin in the world. There's a force of evil that we have to deal with each and every day. And the greatest force of evil still lies within our unrepentance at times. And so we need to understand this idea of the reality of sin. Any thoughts on verse number 8 before we move on? That took a lot longer than I anticipated. Dave.
Process. If I say I have no sin, then none of you are going to be fooled. God's not going to be fooled.
Yeah.
No one's going to be fooled except me.
Yeah.
And so my statement is really only impacting my own, it's my own foolishness. Yeah. The only thing that's really happening here. And just because the Bible doesn't say something doesn't mean that that's the point it's trying to make. But I think it's fun that it calls out just deceiving yourself.
Yeah.
That's the only one who's
going to be fooled. Yeah. And who has made the statement to their kid before, "You're only hurting you."
Yeah.
Right? And that's the truth with sin. And how many of us have been able to convince ourselves at one point or another in our lives that some attitude we had or some action that we perform or some word that we say wasn't sin because we were justified in it? And though it makes us feel better, what does it leave those who we said that word against or performed that action against? How does it make them feel? It makes them feel worthless because we're not acknowledging the wrong that we have done to them. And that is much of reconciliation, right? It's not just, "I hope you feel better," but it's, "I'm sorry that I am the one who caused you to feel the way that you're feeling." And that's what brings about true reconciliation. Any other thoughts on verse number 8? Yeah. Yeah. It is a two-way street for sure. And I think we often also fail to understand the depths of our sin, right? We understand that maybe it was a sin internally, maybe it was a sin externally, but the reach of sin is like the roots of a tree. You look at a tree, a maple tree, and they say that the crown is only a picture of the roots underneath the soil, that the roots stretch out the same distance. And so, lots of times that's what our sin is like. We see, you know, just the small portion of sin. We see the tree trunk, but we fail to see that our sin has affected so many people in so many different ways. And the reality of sin is everywhere. Anybody else on verse number 8? So don't lie to yourself. You're all a bunch of sinners, and so am I. As we move on to verse 9, we see the remedy of sin. And John continues and he says, in what is probably the most familiar verse in 1 John, and probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so John doesn't just want people to understand the reality of sin, for that would leave them hopeless, right? If we only told the world that they were sinners and that sin was evil and that sin put them at odds with God, that sin separated them from God, then where would that leave all of us if that was the message of the Bible? In utter hopelessness. All we would do was feel bad about ourselves. All we would do is feel bad about our situation. And so John doesn't want to leave them there, but he brings to light this idea and he spins it in a positive way because it's a positive thing. He says, when you finally get to the point where you can confess that there is sin within you, then it opens you up to the ability or the possibility of being restored to God, that God will come in and cleanse you from your sin and all of your unrighteousness. He'll forgive you. And why? Because he is faithful and just to do so. God has said that those who come to me, I will in no wise what? Cast out. I will in no wise cast them out. And so here is just further evidence that that is true, that when we come to him, he is willing to forgive us, he's willing to cleanse us, he's willing to make us right with him again. And this remedy of sin should be deeply exciting to us. And it's another if statement that John makes. This is number 4. And this one is good because the other ones have, especially the last one we looked at, if we say, then we deceive ourselves. But here John is saying, if we confess, then God will forgive. And it's one that brings hope to the situation that these people found themselves in. So John was trying to bring them hope through the remedy. If you were at the doctor and they gave you a diagnosis that was life-threatening, that it was terminal, and they said there is no remedy for your situation, how would you leave that doctor's office? Hopeless. But if you were at the doctor's office and they said your situation is horrible, just being honest with you, but there's a 1% chance that you could recover from this thing, how would you leave the doctor's office? Hopeful. You would say, it's a slim chance, but there's a chance. Well, God's not saying either of those things. He's not saying that your situation is hopeless, and he's not saying that you have a slim chance. He says, your situation is bad, but I am really, really good, and you deserve hell and damnation. But if you come to me, if you confess your sins, then I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we know that this is true in salvation, that when we come to God with a repentant heart and we believe that what God says is true, that we deserve hell, that we deserve separation, but in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, we understand that hope. But friends, this is a truth that goes beyond the moment of salvation. This is a truth that impacts us each and every day, because who still sins? All of us do. And so what do we need on a constant basis? We need forgiveness. And it's not that salvific forgiveness that God gives in the moment of salvation, but it is the salvation, or it is the significant idea that God forgives us day in and day out as a part of our sanctification process. And so John says, whether you're coming to Christ for the first time, there's a remedy for sin. Or whether you sin day after day after day, there's a remedy for that sin, and it's confession, which is coming to God. And what does the word confess mean? It means to say the same as. And so what does that mean in relationship to sin? God says sin is evil. And so when I confess my sin, I'm choosing to say the same thing that God says, that my sin is evil. And that's often hard for us to do. It's hard for us in a private, personal way at times to confess those things, and it's certainly difficult in a public setting, in a public way, when we have to make a wrong right between another individual. But John is reminding us here that this is the best way to go. And this word that John uses for confess, it's written in the present tense, and so it means that we're continually confessing these things before God. It doesn't mean that I confess the sins that I've already confessed, but it does mean that I confess the sins that I'm continually committing. And what does this mean? What does this mean for us? It means that John was writing with the reality that there was no such thing as sinless perfection. He was writing with the intent in mind and heart to let the readers know that sin is going to be something you struggle with day in and day out, but there's hope in confession. There's hope in forgiveness. And when you come to him, he is righteous and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And this is really cool, because when he forgives us and cleanses us, forgiveness would have to do with the fellowship aspect, right? That God forgives us, we're restored to right fellowship. Cleansing has to do with the stain that sin leaves behind. And it's not that he just forgives us and makes us in fellowship with him again, but it's that he wipes away the stain of sin completely as if it was never there. And I don't know about you, but that's a beautiful thought. That God does not look at me and see the marks of sin on my life and say, this is who you were, this is what you did. But when he looks at me, he sees me through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why what John says is so important in chapter 2, that we have an advocate with the Father. Because who is pleading our cause on the behalf of the Father each and every day? It's Jesus Christ. And so this idea of forgiveness and confession are deeply powerful, but there are also things that we have to put into practice, because you can know that something is good, but until you actually put into practice, it's not good for you. I can know that going to the gym is good, but until I actually put those things into practice, then it's not going to be good for me. It actually would only be more discouraging to me, because I know that there's something out there that's good for me to do, and yet I'm choosing not to do it. And so John is saying the reality of sin is there. If we deny it, we're deceiving ourselves. But the remedy for sin is also there in its confession. The passage of Scripture that came to my mind is another familiar one, and it's Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, and it's familiar. It says this: two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So what is John saying then, if we take the illustration that Jesus gives, what is John saying about the man in verse number 8 who deceives that sin is a reality? That he will be abased. That he will not go down justified, that he will be abased. But for everybody that comes to God with a heart of repentance, turning from their sin, turning to God with a heart of confession, saying the same thing that God says, we're brought back into a right relationship with God. We are restored in fellowship, and we are restored again the joy of the salvation that God has provided to us. And so confession brings us into a relationship with God, but it also maintains our relationship with God. And daily confession should be found in the life of every believer. But where does confession flow from? What's that? I'm hearing something, but I can't tell where it's coming from. Humbleness, yes. Yes, that's precisely right. And what do we see in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is talking about those who mourn over their sin, those who grieve over their sin? It's about the humility that reigns within us, that we are not where we need to be, that we are not perfect, but through God's grace, we can be restored to him. And so this idea of humbleness or confession flows from true mourning, true grieving over sin. And when we truly grieve over those things, it's a sign that we are a part of the kingdom. And so if truly mourning over sin is a sign that we're a part of the kingdom, then arrogance in sin should cause us to question if that's a reality for us as well. If I can sin arrogantly in the face of God and in the face of other people, then I should really be checking the heart position that I have before God, if I've been humbled before Him, if I'm really one of His children, because that should not be found within those who are a believer. And I love what John says, that it's not just that he's faithful to do this idea of forgiveness, but he is just to do it. He has the power to forgive those sins that we confess unto him. Any other thoughts on verse number 9, the remedy of sin? Who's thankful that God has given a remedy for sin? Not just in view of salvation or in light of salvation, but also each and every day, that it's not, I've saved you, but if you screw up again, you're out. It's this idea that we can maintain right fellowship with Him through His mercy, through His grace and His forgiveness. It's interesting, though, lots of times we have this idea that the sins I need to confess are the sins that I actually commit. And I've seen that attitude in many believers, that, you know, a thought is not as powerful as an action. And I think it's actually the opposite. I think a thought is more powerful than the action, because the thought is where every sin is conceived. The thought life is where we convince ourselves that the very thing that we're going to do is not actually that bad. And James actually writes about this in James 1, 14 and 15. He says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away as of his own lust and enticed. Then when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And I think the thought life is something oftentimes that we don't process. Like, I know if I spoke an evil word about somebody in this room, I know that I would have to confess that. But how many times do I actually take inventory of my thought life that actually led to the word coming out of my mouth? How many times do I actually take or have an accounting with the thought life, and whether that's giving into fear or giving into apathy? How many times do I truly go through my mind and say, these thoughts that I've been having are sin? And just as much as an action needs to be confessed, the thought needs to be confessed as well, because the thought is where the seed is planted to actually perform the action that we would say is evil. So I think it's important that we understand sin in its full range, that it's not just an action, but that it's in the thought as well. And even the thought, while it doesn't affect anybody else, it's still a thought against God, because we're choosing to go down a path that He wouldn't want us to go down. Any thoughts on verse 9 before we jump into verse 10? All right. So John continues in verse 10 with the ramification of denied sin. And so in verse 8, he reveals to us that sin, denied sin is bad. You know, it sets us up in a bad place, because it sets us up for self-deception, that we deceive ourselves. But in verse 10, John carries that thought out a little further, and he says this: "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And so John gives us the truth that sin is real, that it's present, that it's in us, and it's something that we each do, probably each and every day. But he also gives us hope that confessed sin leads to restoration with God, both in salvation and daily living. But what happens when we deny sin? Well, John gives us two things. He says we make him a liar, and we reveal that his truth is not in us. Now, I want to stop on the first one just for a minute. What does it mean to make God a liar? Does that sound like a good thing? Does it mean that we're actually making God a liar? What does it mean? We're calling him a liar. Yeah, it's basically, that's all it's saying. When we say that we have no sin, we are choosing to call God a liar, which would mean that God was a sinner. And for us to call God a sinner would mean that we are in some way blaspheming God, right? That we are setting ourselves against God, that we're raising ourselves above God. And John, in very few words, is saying, you're setting yourself in a very, very bad position. Because what does James tell us? That God resists the what? The proud. God resists pride. He resists the attitude of arrogance. And what would fuel somebody to call God a liar? Arrogance. That they would set themselves on a position or a plane above God and say, I know this is what God has said, but it is not true. And we would probably not ever hear too many people actually come out and say those words, that God is a liar. But we see the world living in that reality when they choose to go against what God has said. We see ourselves in some way when we choose our truth over God's truth, we are in some way saying this very same thing, that we're making God a liar, that what we think is better than what God thinks. And so John wants them to understand that there's ramifications to this. And certainly, he is writing about unbelievers here at this point, as he's talking about if we say that we have not sinned, because all of us would agree, what? That we are sinners. We would agree that we have sinned at least probably one time in the last hour. Maybe you've thought evil thoughts about me as I'm teaching. I don't know. Confess them, right? No. We won't do that publicly. But the ramification of sin is a reality, that we make God a liar, but he also carries the thought out further, and it reveals that his word is not in us. And who do we know is the word of God? Jesus Christ. And so John is using this word, this illustration, this picture again, to point back to the reality of who Jesus was and what Jesus has done. And so John says we need to be careful because the ramifications of sin are deep. We are accusing God of evil, and as we saw last week, that in him is no darkness at all. And so when we have a disagreement with God, if God says something and we disagree with that, then we can automatically and safely assume that we are in the wrong, that we are the one who needs correcting, whether it's in a mindset or an action. And John wanted them to know that this was a dangerous place to be. And if you remember, he's writing to correct the false views that had crept into the church, the idea of Gnosticism, this idea that mankind could be sinless, that even if they sinned, their sin actions weren't held against them. And it's funny, I had a close friend of mine that started to go down this path. And he said he no longer believed that he had to confess sin to God, because he believed that his sins were all taken care of on the cross. And I believe with the second part of that statement, that all of my sins were paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. And my salvation when I sin is not in question. But what is in question? The things that John wrote about previously, about fellowship with God and fellowship with others. And so does sin need to be confessed? Absolutely, 100%. If you're a believer, every day we should have a daily routine of going through our lives to think about the sins that we have committed. And I think it's important to note, too, that when we say that, we're not saying, make a blanket prayer, like, God, help all the missionaries. We don't say, God, forgive me of all my sins. But what is it calling us to do? It's calling us to be mindful of the things that we actually did. Because when you're mindful of something, what will you likely not do? Probably not the second time, but the third or fourth or fifth time. You're likely to not repeat that thing over again. If I know there's a speed trap in a certain place, then what do? Slow down, because either I've been caught there before or somebody else has been caught there before. Even if I'm not breaking the speed limit, I'll often find myself slowing down. Why? Because I know the ramification of the sin or what the police officer could do to me. And so when we're aware of something, when we're made aware of something, we become aware of that thing as it tries to creep into our lives. And so the ramifications of sin are real. And if people go around saying that they don't sin, that there's no sin in them, then they make God a liar and they reveal that the truth of God is not in them. Any thoughts on verse number 10? Yes, Justin. I would say that is committing two sins. That the thought is a sin in and of itself, and that the carrying out of that thought is a sin in the same way, but it's a separate sin because you chose to act on the thought that was in your mind. And there's some people that disagree with that, but in my mind it makes sense that if the thought life is where sin is conceived, then I first need to confess that thing before I act. But if I choose to not confess it, and I carry the act out, then I have committed a second sin in giving myself to that thing that was tempting me. Does that make sense?
It does. It's kind of like the phrase, like the second book.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Somebody else? Either everyone ate a lot of sweets and they're just really sleepy and they're ready to go home, or we're just all feeling really guilty about the sins that are within us right now that we need to confess. I'm going to... Yeah, why don't we have... we just ran out of time, Nicole. Sorry, you're not going to be able to confess your sins to us. I was going to say I'm going to set up a room in the back with a little divider, and if anybody needs to visit me after the fact, we can make some time for that. But aren't you thankful that we don't have to do that? Aren't you thankful that I don't have to count on the righteousness of another human being to gain me righteousness before God? That I can go directly to the Father and that Jesus Christ is an advocate on my behalf to plead my cause before the Father? And what does the Father do when he hears his Son pleading the righteousness of his death on the cross? He always answers it in the positive. There's always forgiveness there. There's always reconciliation because he sees the work of his Son and he sees us through the work of his Son and he sees us as sons. And it truly is a beautiful thing. And so while sin is oftentimes a negative thing and we often like to skirt around it or not talk about it, for the believer, talking about sin in some regard should bring great joy to our hearts because we have been forgiven of these things. And even when we mess up in this life, there's still hope to be forgiven again. I want to end on a quote, and probably some of you are familiar with this, and it's John Owens. He was a Puritan writer and a theologian, and he says these words about sin. He says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from the work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And I don't think John Owen had in his mind the idea that sin in the life of a believer was going to kill them to the point of losing their salvation. But I think he had in his mind the reality that continued sin in the life of a believer kills the fellowship that God wants to have with us. It kills the fellowship that we long to have with each other. I'll be honest with you. If I have wronged somebody, do you guys know that I'm a sensitive guy? Have you guys figured that out yet? That I cry probably more than most babies do the first year of their lives. But if I know that somebody has something against me, it destroys me until it... And sometimes, you know, the reality is there's not even a problem. There's not even a problem there, but I assume there's a problem there. And there was an instance recently, I was telling Brianna, I said, I can't rest because I think there's an issue between me and somebody else. And you know what I have to do in those moments? I have to approach that situation with that person and say, hey, have I done something to upset you? Because I don't want to live in that way. And I'm not saying that to toot my own horn because there's plenty of other sins that I can probably dismiss in my mind and move along with. But when I think there's a wrong between me and a brother or a sister in Christ, it destroys me immensely. And I think that's just something that we can all be thankful for, that the Spirit works in us to bring that about. Because it may be a different thing for you, but if the Spirit of God is working in us, I truly believe that He will not let us rest until we make the thing right that is wrong. And if we get to that point where we can rest with a wrong that's left undone, that's left wrong still, then it says something very upsetting and disturbing about our spiritual life and our walk with God. And so, as we think of this idea of sin, I hope that you'll walk away encouraged tonight, knowing that your Father loves you and that He longs to forgive you. And when you come to Him seeking forgiveness through confession and repentance, there is never a time when you do it with the right heart that He will deny you that forgiveness. And that is a beautiful thought. Let's close tonight in a word of prayer, and we'll let you get on your way. Dave Bird, you want to pray for us, please?